You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for the reading of our New Testament scripture this morning. We'll be reading from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out in it, and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, and it certainly is a joy to see you all this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, last week we began a very short series just for this month of August, and where we are looking at the church. Last week we saw who or what is the church, and so you'll notice if you've got a bulletin this morning that within the bulletin there is on one side of the insert is the order of service, and on the other side is the outline that I'm preaching from this morning. So again, thank you for being here this morning, and let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we simply plead for your help. Spirit of God, take the word of God and make it real in our hearts. Help our eyes to truly behold the mission that you have given to us, the church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, by way of introduction, last week we asked the question and answered the question, who or what is the church? And what was the answer that we gave? We made this assertion. It was a four-pronged assertion that the church is one, that the church is holy, that the church is Catholic, and of course that was a lower C, Catholic, which also means universal. And number four, that the church is wholly Christian. At the very end of the sermon, I talked about what distinguishes the true church, and there were four more things. That was purity in doctrine, holiness of her members, proper administration of the sacraments, and her proper exercise of church discipline. And so last week, we established the identity of the church. This morning, we are going to focus on the next of the three parts. So this week, we have the mission of the church. Next week, we're going to look at the message of the church. And then finally, to conclude the series, we're going to look at the makeup of the church. So today, of course, as I just said, our focus is on the mission of the church. And I want you, as we begin here, to rewind your mind back to 1914. Not that you were there, but 1914. And for all of you mathematicians, that was 110 years ago. 1914. In 1914, there was a man by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton, and he embarked on what was called the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition, and his goal was to cross the Antarctic continent from coast to coast. This was an 1,800-mile trip in extreme weather and remote conditions, and this expedition faced severe challenges right from the get-go. Their ship, which providentially was named the Endurance, became trapped in this packed ice there in what's called the Weddell Sea before reaching the continent. And over the next several months, the ship was slowly crushed by the ice and eventually sank, and it left the crew stranded on the ice floes there. What was the mission of these men? Stay alive. That was their mission, stay alive. And this man, Sir Ernest Shackleton, he demonstrated exceptional leadership in this, what we could call a disaster. His exceptional leadership was instrumental in ensuring the survival of his crew. And so he demonstrated remarkable courage, decision-making skills. Here's a few of the things I'd like to highlight. He made strategic decisions. And so when it became clear to him that their boat was not going to survive, he led the crew in setting up camp on the ice, and later they were able to make it to a place called Elephant Island. And then later he made a decision with just a few of his men to go on an 800-mile journey in a lifeboat. It was called the James Caird, and that was to seek help from a whaling station on South Georgia Island. And this was a critical move that led ultimately to their rescue. So he made strategic decisions, but secondly, he also maintained their morale. These men were there for a while, and so he kept their spirits high. He established daily routines for the men. He encouraged social activities. They celebrated holidays together. They had games, and he fostered a sense of enthusiasm and purpose with them. And then thirdly, he led by example. He was at the forefront. He wasn't eating more food than them. He shared in the same hardships as these men. And so he wonderfully demonstrated to them resilience, courage, and a relentless commitment to the well-being of his crew. But he didn't do it alone. Every man, every member of his crew played a critical, vital role to the group's survival. And their dedication and teamwork was crucial to what? To their mission. To their mission. And their harrowing ordeal that they experienced in coldness in a desolate area, do you know how long it lasted? It lasted nearly 2 years. That's how long they were there, nearly 2 years. But in the end, every single man survived. All 28 men survived. Each one of them were dramatically rescued and saved from death. Now, that's a fascinating story, and I would encourage you to go read more about that story. But as we think of maybe what seems to be an amazing story, in a much grander, or we could say in an infinitely greater way, the church also has a mission. So I'm going to walk away from the pulpit here for just a little bit because I think I'm still on. Because if you look here, this is my left, your right. And you see, even we've got this dividing line here, it almost feels at times as if the church itself could be divided. So we've got the left side, and even in front of where the St. Ledgers are sitting, we have we could even say the front left, the front or the back left. And then we also here have a right side, your left, my right, a front right, a back right. And so the question I have as we think about divisions like that, and we're not really divided by them, but the question is do those four quadrants, do those two sides, does that front, does that back, does that church, does that part of the church, do they have the same mission? And we're not going to answer that question right away, but I want you to think about that in the way that we are segmented at times, or even just think about other logical ways that the church can be divided up. Does the church have the same mission? Well, the foundational truth that I want to begin with is this, and that is that the church's mission comes from God himself. The church's mission is derived from God himself. So that means whatever his mission is her mission. His mission is her mission. And really, really basically, what is God's mission? It's the coming of by himself to bring salvation. That's God's mission. God's mission is to come himself to bring salvation. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? Well, Genesis 3, it's announced. So the mission is announced to Adam and Eve right after they sin in the garden, and he says to them, here's the promise. He's starting to unravel the mission. That's in Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel. We see it expanded on. It starts to become slowly unraveled and revealed. And then we heard Matt read to us today from Isaiah 42. And suddenly there's more information. So Adam and Eve just know that it's going to be a snake crusher. But more and more information comes out. And so we heard the prophets expand upon it. And of course, that Isaiah 42 passage that talks more about that mission, about how God is going to come, you may have noticed in your Bible is subtitled, The Lord's Chosen Servant. But then we get to the Gospels. And we get to the fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John. And in John 1:14, we see the revelation, the clear revelation of God's mission, and where it says, in John's prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as I just said, God's mission, what did it involve? It involved sending himself into the world. So there's the scope of the mission. The scope of the mission is the world, and he sends himself to bring about his purposes of redemption and reconciliation. How? It says through the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as we see in John 3:16. And of course, as Jesus himself, what does he call himself in John 8:12? He refers to himself as the light of the world. Genesis 1, we see the light of the world, the literal light as the world is formed by God. But now we see the light, the same one who formed that physical light, Christ himself, comes into the world. And this is the ultimate expression by God. The sending of the only Son is the ultimate expression of God's covenant faithfulness. It's also his visual demonstration of his love for the world. In this way, God loved the world by sending his Son. And of course, Jesus would say time and time again in John's gospel, referring to the one who sent him. The one who sent him. He was the sent one. And so what was, we could say, or what is the climactic moment, the pinnacle of God's mission? It's the cross. The death of Christ on the cross is the climactic moment of the mission, and it's through the cross, it's through the death of Christ that victory and life are given to those who believe in him And it also announced defeat and judgment to the world and to the ruler of the world who stood in opposition against him. And so in his mission, what did God do? He dethroned the ruler of this world and he enthroned the King, the Son of God. And so here's the proposition that I want to propose to you, that I want to build on through our sermon this morning. And that is this, that Christ's church, which we identified last week, Christ's church, which is the fruit that springs forth from the Son, and of course the Son is the true vine, or we could say the children of God instead of the fruit, but his people, Christ's people, are representative of him. The people of God are representative of Christ, just as he is representative of the Father. These people have received the peace of God through Christ, having been chosen by the Father, and are sent by the Son to do what? To participate in the mission of God. That's what their objective is. How do they do it? They're grounded in the power of the Spirit, and they are a living testimony then of God to the world. Now, that's a very long propositional truth, but essentially, God's people are called to participate in his mission. That's the mission of the church. And so in this mission, and we'll say even the mission that I mentioned in the beginning with Shackleton was a mission. This is the mission. The mission, in this mission, the people of God are true worshipers. But as we go through the outline, I want to really emphasize this point, is that the church's worship of God must match the full nature of God. And you'll see what I mean as we work our way through this. So the outline that you have in front of you is I've broken it into two components, the vertical mission of the church and the horizontal mission of the church. And I've dubbed them also informally the formal worship of God and the informal worship of God. And you can see how those are broken out in the subpoints, which we're going to work our way through. But let's first begin with this vertical mission of the church. Vertical, of course, being your up and down, and the formal worship of God. That's what we're doing right now. The formal worship of God. And so it's those people who are joined to God's mission. What do? Well, they diligently look to find a local assembly of believers. We talked last week about local churches. And they regularly hear the proclaimed word. They partake in, as we did last week, the Lord's Supper. When there's people to be baptized, they partake in that as well. And so this is the local gathering of those who profess, we could say with one voice, the Lord Jesus. So let's look at first at this sense of what we call corporate, or you could even refer to it as public worship. One definition that I'll give you here of corporate worship is the exercise of wholehearted love for God through outward expressions of honor in the assembly of God's people. And this is in his special presence. We believe the Lord is among us, and it's through his Son, by his Spirit. And so when we worship together, we could call this a spiritual activity. And what is our spiritual activity directed by? The Word of God. And so you've probably heard me and other men say this many times, everything that we do is word-centric. First, we read the Word. And the sequence that I'm giving these to you does not have to be in that exact sequence, but I'm just giving to you the holistic sense of Scripture. So we read the Word. Paul commanded Timothy, read the Word in your gathered worship in 1 Timothy 4:13. And if you take the time to read Nehemiah 8, which I was going to select for the Old Testament reading, and then I had mercy upon Matt because there's like 300 names in that passage. But in Nehemiah 8, there's a public reading of the Word of God. So that we read the Word. Secondly, we preach the Word. We preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Again, Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word of God, to declare the word of God. This is an act of worship. Thirdly, pray the word. And of course, you know that we could spend a great deal of time on each one of these, and that's not the chief focus this morning. But we could spend a lot of time, and the men, you know, in our men's discipleship, we're actually going through that book, What Happens When We Worship. But thirdly, pray the word. Notice in Matthew 6, you know, the most familiar prayer that everyone knows, the Lord's Prayer. It says, Our Father. What does that signify? It's people praying together. It's the body of Christ gathered together. Our Father. So in Matthew 6, we see the Lord's Prayer. In Acts 2:42, as we've studied the church in Acts, we see the church, what was one of their four chief components was they devoted themselves to the prayers. And I've given you Matthew or 1 Peter 3:12 as well to consider in the public proclamation of worship through prayer. Fourthly, as we've done today, just as we've also prayed the word, and perhaps even as you listen to the men pray up here, you may even hear like, oh, that sounds like Colossians, that sounds like Hebrews, that sounds like Isaiah. But we also sing the word. Now, so you'll notice that in the songs we sing, there's phrases from Scripture lifted directly into our songs as we sing the words of God back to Him and to one another. Matthew 26:30, after Jesus and His disciples, they celebrate the table together. It says they sang a hymn. And in Colossians 3:16, Paul talks about singing hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. And so we sing the word. And then lastly, we see the word. And I mentioned that last week as we participated in the Lord's Supper, that as you hold that bread and that cup in your hand, it is a way to, in a sense, see the gospel with your eyes. You're seeing the promises of God tangibly. So we see the word. And so when we do those five things, and we try to do all of those things in our worship, when we do those five things, what are we asserting? What are we proclaiming together? We're saying that we believe together that the word of God is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Well, sufficient to reveal everything that God's people need for salvation, for perfect trust in Him, and for our perfect obedience of His words. But not only do we believe that the Word of God is sufficient for that, but we also believe that the Word of God regulates our approach in worship. Think back to the examples in Scripture. Genesis 4. Two men offer worship to God. One is rejected. Unacceptable worship. You get to the crossing of the Red Sea. God gives the law. While He's giving the law, they're engaged in unacceptable worship as they build that golden calf. And so we believe then that the Word of God tells us how to worship, the right way, the only way to worship. And of course, you don't have to look very far to other churches, to ministries you see online to see all sorts of worship that God has not regulated, that He has not told us to do. But I want to add on to that. I want you to carefully think about this, is that we can be extra diligent to make sure we're not doing that. That we can say, oh, we're doing things we believe exactly as God has prescribed, but we can still be engaged in worship that I would say to you is unsuitable to God. Why? Because it's unsuitable to God's mission. And so we have to, in addition to being devoted to the word as the center of our mission, we have to take great diligence in our hearts, and this is our individual hearts, and as a local body, so the group of us together, to corporately worship God in those five ways, but in a manner that befits the mission. And so you might say, what are you talking about? What do you mean by that? How do we worship in a way that befits God's mission? And the answer is this, is that it's going to come from individual hearts that are devoted to what we talk about next. Hearts that are devoted to individual worship and hearts that are devoted to fellowship and to fishing. And we'll talk a little bit about that more. So having considered corporate worship under this vertical mission of the church, let's talk very briefly about our individual worship. Worship in the individual lives of believers. Today, Sunday, we often call the Lord's Day, is not the only time that we worship God. Romans 12:1, Paul said to the believers, he said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Your spiritual worship. Notice that he's not talking exclusively of gathered worship in the church there. And his appeal is not limited either to you privately and personally worshiping God in your house on Monday through Saturday. That is an important thing to do. But his appeal here is really getting at something that is much more holistic, the living out of your faith in a daily, Christ-centered way in obedience to the Word of God. What is spiritual worship? It's the obedience of the Word of God. It's a doing all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul talks about that. Colossians 3:17, it's a doing all in every aspect of our lives. And so there's this sense then that if we're not doing that, if we don't have hearts that desire that, if we are not privately worshiping him in the whole of our lives, that when we gather together, there's a sense of futility in that because our hearts have not been devoted to the mission of God. But I want to spend a little bit more time now looking at the horizontal mission of the church, because we often think so much about the vertical. We think so much about what we do on Sundays. And this is not to minimize Sundays and our Lord's Day gatherings. They're wonderful things. But the horizontal mission of the church can often be lost. It can often be sort of minimized. It's not quite as important as the vertical. But let's look at this horizontal mission, which I broke into two parts, the fellowship of the saints and the fishing of the world. And I've called this also the informal worship of God. The church, we could say, as we're doing right now, is a means of grace, meaning that this is the chief way that God has ordained for the people of God to receive the grace that he has given to them. It occurs through our gathered worship. It is used to confirm the gospel in our hearts. But then as you consider, what else do we do here? We fellowship with one another. The saints of God fellowship with one another. So the people of God, they encourage one another. They exhort one another unto love and good works. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, he says this. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So there's the exhortation to come together in gathered worship, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, or we could say the day of the Lord, approaching or drawing near. So I believe that what this author of Hebrews is getting at is that this happens in gathered worship, but also in personal fellowship. What types of things could we encourage one another about? Well, I exclusively here went to three passages in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is such a great book of encouragement. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul, in speaking to this church, he says, you can encourage one another that Jesus died and rose again, and because he rose again, so will his people. So at the very end, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Is that something that you say to one another? Christ is risen. He rose again. We're going to rise. He's going to give us new bodies. We should be encouraging one another with those words. We can also encourage one another that Jesus, or that God, has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us that we might live unto him. In the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, therefore encourage, or you could use the word exhort, one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Build one another up. And three verses later, he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage, or you could use the word there, console or cheer up, the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? Those who might be discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Do you think we have people in our midst who might be discouraged? And I'm not talking about one person always being permanently discouraged, but we all go through the ups and downs of life. How will you know? How will you know if you're not interacting with the body of Christ? The body of Christ here that is not divided by a horizontal and a vertical line across the room. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul said to the Ephesian believers, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So I would ask you this morning, as you think of the mission of God, what does God want from you, individual? What does God want from you, man, from you, woman, from you, child, to help our church build itself up together in love? What types of ways can we build ourselves up? We can build ourselves up in correct doctrine, loving one another with genuine love, contributing to one another's needs, holding fast to that which is good, and so many more things that we see in Scripture. And so I ask you, do you see that as part of your God-given mission? Do you see that as part of the mission? And secondly, then, do you recognize that that is part of your expression of worship before God? It's part of our worship. Is that way? So if you think of just a few minutes ago, as I stood on both sides of the room, what does inclusive fellowship look like? When we conclude today, who are you going to speak with? Are you going to go immediately, perhaps, to the same person that you speak with first after the service every week? And that's a really easy thing to do. But inclusive fellowship is hard. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing. It's a hard thing. It's something that we have to labor at. But if we look around at one another, and if we believe, I believe that person is a brother and sister in Christ. Christ poured out his blood for that person. And we should love them. And we should do this encouraging and exhorting every week. And this should be a wonderful part of our worship. And I believe we do this a lot. So I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm here to exhort us to strive even harder at this and to remember that this is part of our mission. But the fellowship also is accompanied then by this other second category, fishing of the world. Perhaps for some of us an even harder thing to do. Fishing of the world. God's people are what? They are evangelists. What's an evangelist? An evangelist is a proclaimer of the gospel. That's what an evangelist does. And so because her redemption has been accomplished already by Jesus, what does the church do? They announce the mission of God. And they don't just announce it, but they also gather in those whom he has redeemed and reconciled. If you remember in John 1, Nathanael hears about the God-man. And he says, could any good come from Nazareth? But what was the response to him? The response was, come and see. Come and see. And that's what the church does. Essentially, that's our message. Come and see. Come and see the mission of God. And so those who do not gather, if you're not a gatherer, essentially you're a scatterer. A gatherer, one who is not a gatherer is a scatterer, or we could just say it's someone who's not aligned to the king's mission. And what happens, practically speaking, when a local church ceases or fails to be gatherers, it causes disillusionment, and especially with the younger people in that church, because they see that what is proclaimed on a Sunday isn't lived out. And if it's not lived out, then they may become disillusioned and lost to what they perceive in their minds to be far more nobler causes where they see people in action. And so the church must also, as part of their mission, they must be in action. Now, I'd imagine that several of you have a home garden. And when you have a home garden, you certainly know, especially if you've had one for many years, is that whatever you plant is an unguaranteed harvest, especially in the Pennsylvania soil, right? An unguaranteed harvest. We've tried to grow corn before, and it failed miserably. But the church labors in fields where Jesus says, where the harvest is ripe. And what's the reason for that? Is because we are in the fields of the sower. We are gathering for the Lord of the harvest. Matthew 9, 37 and 38, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. It's there, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But I want to focus just a little bit more, not on the garden example, but the fishing, like the actual fishing. And I've never gone deep sea fishing, but I'm well aware that you could go deep sea fishing and you can catch nothing. You can come home and maybe you talk about what an amazing experience it was and say, where's the fish? Well, we didn't catch anything. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but there's no guarantee. But the church does not have such a proposition. The church fishes in waters where there is a bountiful catch. Why? Because they're in the seas of the sower, the sea sower, and they're gathering for the Lord of the sea. We don't often think of the Lord of the sea. We think of the Lord of the harvest. He's also the Lord of the sea. And so I want you, if you have your Bible, to turn back to John 21, which we heard read this morning. Because this is where we really see this great sort of concluding bookend to what John reveals as the mission. That first verse I read from John 1, we call that the prologue. In John 21, we have the epilogue. And I'm not going to reread the verses. I just want to point out a few things because we could spend substantial time just working on this passage. This is a fascinating passage here in John 21. And the point of this passage is not just to see that Jesus did yet another miracle, even though that is a marvelous thing. But you see that the disciples go out fishing. Jesus stands on the shore there in verse 4. But prior to that, notice they had caught nothing. But verse 5 is such a significant verse because how does he address them? He calls them children. And if you go back and read through John 1, the prologue, he says that they may be called the children of God. And this is significant then that he calls them children here. Children, do you have any fish? And of course they said no. He tells them to fish on the right side of the boat. And this isn't about, well, it was just because it's more strategic to fish on the right than the left. That has nothing to do with it. But he tells them to do this. They do it, and they receive fish. So many fish that they can't even haul them all in. And then they find out that this is the Lord. John tells Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's sort of a sense of what we're doing right now. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's because we can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord. But meanwhile, the other disciples, they're dragging in this net of fish. There's 153 fish there, which really signifies something, and that is that the Lord's harvest of people, of souls that are yet to be brought into his kingdom, there's a lot. And as many as there are, as many as God has appointed unto salvation, cannot break the net. The net should have torn, but the net doesn't tear. And then he feeds them a meal, which I'll leave you to think about all the implications of the way that Christ feeds us, and especially through the Lord's Supper. But the main point that I just want to draw out of this passage here to leave you to reflect on is that they were able to do these things because they had now become part of his mission. He wasn't trying to just feed them 153 fish that day or give them enough fish so that they could sell fish to make a profit. He was pointing out a very valuable truth. They knew that fishing was representative to them of catching souls because the Lord had said that to Peter much earlier back in Luke where he said, from now on, you are going to be a fisher of men. So he is the true catcher. The Lord is the true catcher. But who did the physical work? The disciples. And he even said to them, about that they caught. Notice he had said to them about what they had caught. But they hadn't caught it. He was the one who had caught it. But he attributed it to them. And we are to do the same thing. We are to go out and to catch people. So what is the overall picture here that John leaves us with in the epilogue of his gospel? It's this picture of how the disciples of Jesus participate in and are involved in his mission. And in commissioning his church, what did the risen Christ do? He gave his people assurance of two things, kind of like he does here. There was his presence. They could see him. They could recognize him. They could hear his voice. They could receive food from him, and also his power. So his presence and his power. In Matthew 28:20, he said to his people, to his children, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so in her fulfillment then of the king's mission, in her participation in God's mission, the church will go to gather. They will be gatherers. They will make disciples of all nations. They will baptize disciples in the name of the triune God. They will teach disciples to observe all the commandments of Jesus. And her work, the church's work, the church's mission is a work of God that can only be successful with his direction, with his power, and with his presence, just as the disciples could only catch fish through the power and the command and the presence of Christ. Now, we ought to be cautioned in our minds, because whenever the church responds or behaves like that older brother does in the parable of the lost son, you remember that indignation, that lack of concern for the wayward person, when the church responds that way, she's lost her way. She's not aligned to God's mission. Remember what Jesus said? He said the way, his way, or his purpose is to recover the lost. In those three parables, there was the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the lost son. So when mission is lost, the gospel is lost. So I would ask you, by way of thinking in your hearts, can we properly achieve the vertical mission, the thing that we're trying to do right now, can we properly achieve the vertical mission of our formal worship if we do not give proper attention to our horizontal mission? And of course, I think you can see the answer is no. It can't happen. The identity of the church is necessary for the mission of the church. So we talked about a little bit last week that it's only as a holy nation, only as a holy people of God who are called out of darkness into light, the light of God's presence, can the church then fulfill her mission. And so by way of closing, I want to ask you a couple questions here. And first is, do you, and this is to the individual, do you believe in the mission of God? And what I mean by that is, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Now, last week, as we were talking about the gospel, we talked about how the law of God crushes low the person. The law, which is, we see in the moral law of God, Ten Commandments that crush us low. It says, do not ever in your life, not for one moment, covet, or you'll die. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. And of course, Jesus even expanded upon those things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that even to hate someone is the equivalent of murder. But I want to just slightly expand on that today in the sense of, and some of you have heard me mention this before, is that these things that we have, you know, the worship of God, of the one true God, to have no other gods before him, to be honoring toward our parents, to revere the day of the Lord, and all of the Ten Commandments, those are not capricious things. Those are not whimsical things that when God created the world, he said, I'm just going to come up with these 10 things, and these are 10 things that I'm going to make my people do. No, these are things that reveal, that as we understand the Word of God, they are a manifestation of who God is. And that's why it crushes us so low. Because in our hearts, naturally, we hate God. And to see what his requirements are, to see how holy he is, it's overwhelming. And there's two responses that we can have to that crushing nature of God's law. And one is to harden our hearts in opposition to God, just as Pharaoh did. Or we can look to the light of the world. We can look to what God's revealed mission was. That the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, was given to mankind. It was given to the world so that they might, as we see in John 3 as well, that they might look and live. Look to the Lamb of God and live. And so I exhort you this morning, if you are feeling weighed down under the penalty of the law, I can't obey the law. I try to obey the law. I can't obey the law. I'm doomed by the penalty of the law. Then I exhort you to look to the Lamb of God and live. Look to him and believe the mission. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. But the second question that I have is this. If you have believed in the mission, are you fully participating in the mission of God? That full-orbed, whole life mission and worship of God. The church's participation in God's mission is participation in the very life of God. We have life through the Son. And so what do we break that down into then? It's the regular assembled worship with the saints of God. It's that regular individual worship that expresses faith through obedience to his word. It's regular fellowship with the saints that's inclusive of the whole body. And it's regular fishing of the world with the desire to gather in God's bountiful catch of souls. And so third and finally, this is not a question, but I would say, oh, fellow believers, to be encouraged in your hearts this morning to know that our worship is the mission of God. We partake in the mission of God. Charles Bridges, he wrote that the church is the mirror that reflects the whole radiance of the divine character. He says it is the grand scheme in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. It's the light of God refracting through the church out to the world. This is God. This is his mission. Look to him and live. So the church has her mission. But there should be within our hearts maybe a sense of incompletion, because as much as we talk about the mission of the church, we need to accompany that mission with the message. What is the message? Of course, it is as simple as what I said earlier. It's the come and see. But there's so much more that the church has to declare. So next week, we're going to look at what does the church declare? What is her message to the world? And of course, I'm sure you can see that as we consider these things, we're covering huge categories of theology very rapidly. So we're not digging down into detail as we would if we were studying each one of these things in minute detail. But if you do have any questions, I would be happy to speak with you about what we've looked at today. But the church has her mission. Will we be about the mission of God this week? Will we be about the mission of God tomorrow? I urge you to do so. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. And we do. We rejoice because we know what our mission is. And we're not going out to look at the soil and see if the seeds that we planted grew, or to hope that we might catch something on our line in the ocean. We are going into a harvest field that is ripe. And we are going, O Lord, with your power and your presence. And we are assured of the catch. We are assured of the success of the mission. Lord, I pray today that you would provoke our hearts as well, that we might continually think about the full range of who you are and therefore the full range of our mission. Father, we pray that even this week that we might be truly worshiping people in every aspect of our lives, doing all to the glory of God. We give all praise, glory, and honor to you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, before Ron comes up,